Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Our scripture text for the morning is from Malachi, the third chapter, verses 6 through 12. Remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God. For I, the Lord, do not change, and therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse because you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Indeed, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and may he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. You know, just a couple weeks ago, we looked at a passage where the Lord disciplined his people for the fact that they had violated his laws regarding marriage. And in that sermon, I mentioned the wisdom of couples engaging in pre-engagement counseling, not premarital counseling, but pre-engagement counseling, so that the couple could try to figure out as much as humanly possible to find out if they are equally yoked in a variety of areas. In my view, too many engagements occur where the couple's relationship has not been properly vetted and looked at and scrutinized. Case in point, a few years ago, a friend of ours, of Stephanie and mine, a young lady, arrived at our doorstep, knocked on the door, opened the door, and she was just sobbing, terribly upset. She couldn't even talk, and so we invited her in. We asked her to sit down on the couch. I got her a glass of water, asked her if there's anything we could do, and when she could finally compose herself, she indicated that her fiancé had just broken off the engagement. She was absolutely disoriented and devastated. She said that he indicated that he didn't love her anymore. He certainly didn't love her with a spousal type of love, that he had changed his mind, and the wedding was off. And we were just silent. And she wept. And she was utterly devastated and confused as to how someone could so quickly change their mind. Well, I'm happy to say that a couple years later, she met a wonderful man, another Christian man. She got married. She has beautiful children. But on that day, she was absolutely devastated and crushed that this person could change so quickly. That's exactly how the Israelites felt in Malachi's day. They felt like God had changed his mind regarding his covenant faithfulness to them. They had received all these promises in Zechariah and other prophets. They had been encouraged that God would judge their enemies, that he would provide for them, that he would care for them. And at this point in redemptive history, in 450 BC, the economy was in absolute shambles. They were encountering an economic depression that we could never relate to. It was terrible. And they interpreted their difficulties as the fact that God had changed his mind concerning his covenant faithfulness to them. That's the background to this passage. And so it makes total sense in verse 6 for God to defend his character and God say, I do not change. I do not change at all. In other words, I'm not the one who's changed here. If I was the one who had changed, you would be consumed. I would have wiped you off the face of the map. I have not changed, okay? You're the one who has changed in terms of our covenant relationship. Look at verse 7. The Lord says, from the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. In other words, you have sinned and violated my law over and over and over again. Not only you, but your ancestors have violated my law. And that's the reason that these difficulties are happening. You have changed. I have not changed. And the fact that God never changes is very comforting. And we call that doctrine the immutability of God. And that means God never changes with respect to his attributes, his character, who he is as a person. Okay, because he's eternal, there's no before or after in his being. He always remains the same. In terms of his omniscience, there's no succession of thoughts as it relates to God. He knows everything exhaustively at the same time, and therefore he doesn't change his mind like we do. And because of this, because he's immutable, because he never changes, he hasn't changed his policy toward Israel. He loves them, he cares for them, and he will provide for them. Now, it's true they are suffering from extreme economic difficulty. They were experiencing crop failure. They didn't have enough food to eat. There had been no rain. They were suffering. But ironically, the reason they were experiencing those things was not because God had changed, but because they had changed. Because they're the ones who had not been faithful in terms of their vows to follow the Lord their God. And so the Lord says at the end of verse 7, "Return to me, and I will return to you." In other words, repent, and you'll be restored, and everything will be fine. Return to me, and I will return to you. And that seems like a good deal to me. Okay, these people had violated the law of the Lord over and over again for hundreds of years, and the Lord said, "Repent, and I will return to you." But the people didn't respond graciously. They didn't interpret it that way. They questioned him again. The Lord says, "Return to me, and I will return to you." And how do they respond? "Well, how shall we return?" They were completely oblivious to what they'd been doing. They said, "For us to return implies that we've gone somewhere, and we don't think we've gone anywhere. Where have we gone? How have we sinned against you?" And the Lord says, "You really want to know? Well, I'll tell you. You've sinned against me by robbing me in terms of tithes and offerings." Look at verses 8 and 9. The Lord is crystal clear in his accusation. "Will man rob God?" I mean, that just seems so ridiculous. Okay, it's almost sarcasm. "Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me." You know, it's ridiculous. "But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and offerings, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you." And the Hebrew word for tithe here means a tenth, which means a tenth of one's income. And the Hebrew word for offering indicates voluntary gifts over and above the tithe. That's why you'll hear elders or pastors, when they pray for the offering, they will pray that God blesses his tithes and our offerings. The tithe belongs to him. Okay, we're giving back to him as a sign that he owns it all. And then offerings are over and above the tithe. That's why it's prayed for in that way. One theologian says this. He says, "The tithe is a reminder that whatever we receive from God. Everything, then, is sacred." In other words, there's no dichotomy between what we have and what is God's. "It all belongs to him. It's all devoted to him. The food we eat is God's food. The drink we drink is God's drink. The money we spend is God's money. The tithe and the offerings belong to him." And so when we give our tithes and our offerings, it's just a sign that he owns everything, and we are merely stewards of the good gifts that he has given to us. But the Israelites were robbing God. They were thieves. They were not giving to the Lord that which was rightly his. And so the Lord was speaking out against that. You know, let's look at verse 10 here. So after identifying the sin that caused a breach in their covenant relationship, the Lord now makes it clear that they're to begin tithing again in full. Look at verse 10. "Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house." Now notice it says the full tithe was to be brought, and that implies the fact that it's not that they weren't tithing or giving at all, but they weren't giving the full tithe. They weren't giving the full 10%. And there's no doubt in my mind that they justified giving less than 10% because of the fact they were living in an economic depression. Times were tough. They couldn't harvest crops. They didn't think they had enough. And so therefore they justified in their mind that they didn't need to give 10%. Ironically, the text clearly indicates in verse 9 that the reason they were suffering economic hardship was because they weren't giving. That was the problem. God was disciplining them because they weren't giving what God required. And so he brought a curse on the land. That's what verse 9 indicates. Another theologian says this. He says, we find an important biblical principle here. The people of Israel could have protested that because they were impoverished and destitute, they couldn't afford to tithe. But God says the very opposite. If they would tithe, the times would not be so bad. Their condition is a direct result of their failure to live by faith. And so they were suffering for their lack of faith because they did not trust the Lord with their resources to provide for their needs. Notice something else. The tithes and the offerings in verse 10, it says, were to go into the storehouse. And the storehouse was a room or a set of rooms in the temple. Okay, so what did the tithes and the offerings go to? The tithes and the offerings went to support the priests and the Levites as they cared for the temple and watched over the spiritual welfare of the Israelites. Listen to Numbers 18, 20, and 21. Here's the practical reason that God's people were to give of their tithes and offerings. Numbers 18 says, "You," meaning the Levites, "will have no inheritance in the land, nor will you have any share among them. I am your share, and I am your inheritance among the Israelites. I give to the Levites all the tithes in Israel as their inheritance in return for the work they do while serving at the tent of meeting." There were 12 tribes in Israel. 11 tribes received land allotments from the Lord their God. They inherited land in the promised land. The Levites did not get land. They were called to live in particular cities. But the Lord gave them all the tithes of the land. All the offerings of the Israelites went to them to support religious worship in Israel. And so by robbing the Lord of the resources that facilitated religious worship in Israel, what message do you think that communicated to how important the Israelites understood religious worship in Israel to be? They didn't think it was very important at all. So by not providing their full tithes and offerings, it was like a slap in the face. They were saying to the Lord, "We don't think much of the religious worship in Israel. We don't care about being instructed as to who you are and what you've done." It was an affront to God. A slap in the face. And so after understanding that, one would expect the Lord to rebuke them severely and attempt to motivate them to give by threatening them in various ways. And that's not what the Lord does. The Lord responds in ways that are completely counterintuitive in verses 10 through 12. The Lord has made it clear that these people are thieves. They have robbed him. They do not trust him. They do not think much of religious worship in Israel. And yet, look at how the Lord responds in verses 10 through 12. He does the opposite of threatening them. He promises them uncontainable blessings if only they would trust him in this area. He says, "Test me." It's one of the few times in Scripture where the Lord asks the people to put him to the test. "Test me and see if I won't bless your socks off if you will faithfully give to me in these areas." Let's look at verses 10 through 12. The Lord says, "Bring the full tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, in the temple, and thereby put me to the test, says Yahweh of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need, I will rebuke the devourer." That's probably referencing like locusts and things like that. "I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil. And your vine in the field shall not fail to bear fruit, says the Lord of hosts. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts." So let's pause here and ask the question, what does this mean for us? Not just verses 10 through 12, but the whole passage. How do we apply this passage to our lives in the 21st century? Well, the first question we've got to answer is whether or not the tithe is still normative for today. In other words, is the tithe still a moral obligation for the people of God in the new covenant? Or were the laws on tithing connected to laws like the dietary laws of Old Testament Israel? You couldn't eat pork, things like that. You had to have a certain type of a fence around the top of your house. And many of those laws were fulfilled and abrogated after the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So is the Old Testament tithe purely an Old Testament command not relevant to us? Are we just called to give offerings? You know, like 1 Corinthians talks about, you know, don't give under compulsion, but give freely, for God loves a cheerful giver. Okay, does that mean we can just give whatever we feel called to give, or is the tithe still in effect in that verse refers to the offering? Well, I would submit to you, I will argue that the tithe is still normative. That God's people are still required to give a tenth of their income to the church. I'm going to argue that in two ways. One way from the Old Testament, one way from the New Testament. If you recall in Genesis 14, when Abraham won a battle and freed his nephew Lot and defeated the four kings, what did he do after that? He was blessed by this priest named Melchizedek. If you remember in Genesis, we talked about Melchizedek. What does his name mean? It means king of righteousness. He was a priest of the Most High God. Hebrew tells us he's a type of Christ. So when Abraham won the battle, he gave a tithe of all of the spoils of war to Melchizedek, the king of righteousness. So in other words, he was giving a tithe to the Lord Jesus hundreds of years before the laws of Moses came into effect. And that's not all. In Genesis 28, what did Jacob do when he vowed, okay, that he would serve the Lord? If the Lord would be his God, then Jacob would follow the Lord. And what did Jacob say he would do in Genesis 28 if the Lord would be his God? He said he would tithe on all of his belongings as a sign that God owned it all. The principle of tithing was a universal principle long before the laws of Moses came in effect, and I would argue the tithe is a principle that's enforced long after Moses, even into the New Covenant era. Genesis 14 and Genesis 28, in my view, establish the tithe is not necessarily only connected to Moses. It's pre-Mosaic. But we also have an argument from the New Testament itself that the tithe continues today. There's a fascinating passage in Matthew 23 where Jesus says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law, and you Pharisees, you are hypocrites. You give a tithe, you give a tenth of your spices, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, laws like justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former." In other words, I want you to engage in acts of mercy and justice and faithfulness, but not to the detriment of giving the tithe. It's both and, it's not either or. So we see Jesus himself authorizing the tithe in the New Covenant era. But it goes on beyond that. In 1 Corinthians 9, 13 and 14, it's a fascinating passage and gives us another pointer that the tithe continues into the New Testament. Paul says this. Paul says, "Do you not know that those who perform sacred services in the temple eat the food of the temple? And those who attend regularly to the altar of sacrifice in the temple have their share in the altar. In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel." So he says, in the Old Testament, the priests and the Levites, as we've already seen, they receive their income from the tithes and offerings of the people. He's saying, in the same way, new covenant ministers should also receive their income from the proceeds from the people. So he's comparing those things. He's saying the tithe that supported the Levites in the Old Testament continues in the New Testament and supports ministers to preach the word. Here's what John Piper has to say about that particular verse in 1 Corinthians 9. John Piper says, "What Paul is saying here is that those who spend their lives in the service of the word of God should be supported by the rest of the Christians." But here's what Piper says. "But since Paul draws particular attention to the way it was done in the Old Testament as the model, it seems likely that tithing would have been the early Christian guideline, if not the mandate." So in other words, when we tithe today to support Christian ministers, we honor the principle that was established in the Old Testament that the tithes supported the Levites and the priests. So again, I argue that the tithe is still normative today. Okay, academic discussion over. Okay, so that is why I believe that the Bible teaches that the tithe is still normative for us. But I want to talk about other devotional reasons why we ought to be a people who are zealous to give to Christ and his church. And the reason directly relates back to our passage this morning. Let's look at Malachi 10 through 12. And remember what the Lord said in Malachi 3, 10 through 12. He said, "Put me to the test. I will open the windows of heaven and pour out blessings on you that you won't be able to contain. I will bless you if you will just be faithful to me in these areas." Unfortunately, modern-day prosperity gospel preachers have used this text as a proof text, okay, for raising large amounts of money in their ministry. And you've seen it before. I'm sure you've seen it on TBN or other supposedly Christian networks where the preacher will get up and he will read Malachi 3:10 through 12, and he will say, "See, explicitly the Lord says, put him to the test. If you will do this, if you will give, he will open the windows of heaven and pour out blessings on you." But the problem is the prosperity gospel preachers say those blessings are what? They are material. And so if you will give to their particular ministry, you might get a Ferrari or, you know, something like that. This amazing car, this amazing house, this beach house, you know, that you'd always wanted. It's a formula for giving. Nothing could be further from the truth. All you have to do is look at the apostles of the New Testament who were as faithful of men as ever existed, and every one of them but one died martyr's death and died, you know, owning nothing more than the shirt on their back. Those men were incredibly faithful, and they had nothing. There is no doubt in my mind they were faithful givers. Paul, no doubt, was a faithful giver, and yet he was persecuted at every turn. You look at millions of impoverished Christians around the world who love the Lord Jesus and who serve him and give above and beyond the tithe, and they don't have two nickels to rub together. To understand Malachi 3:10 through 12 as some kind of blank check to give and then get material blessings in return is dangerous and misleading. Because it's important to know that in the Old Testament, many of these physical material blessings that are promised find themselves being fulfilled in spiritual ways in the New Testament. So it's not necessarily a one-to-one. These physical promises in the Old Testament often translate into spiritual blessings in the New Testament. Like, for instance, in the Old Testament, there were laws related to, like, capital punishment, okay? That you would literally cast someone outside the church by putting them to death. Well, in the New Covenant, Paul takes that same principle and applies it through excommunication. There was a physical consequence in the Old Testament that has a spiritual application in the New Testament. You see that over and over and over again, and I would submit to you that that's what's going on here. There were material blessings promised in Malachi 3:10 through 12, and I would say in the New Covenant there are massive spiritual blessings that we receive if we honor God in this area. And I want to go over just a few before we're done. So we tithe not only because it's a requirement in God's law, but also because God blesses his people. Because every week that we give, it is a reminder that God owns everything. And if you are like me, over time, you begin to operate like, you know, your income, your checkbook, you operate as if it belongs to you. Okay, you work for it, and so it's yours and no one else's. I promise you, there are many times that I feel that way, where it's very hard for me to give because I feel like the money is mine and I can do with it what I want to. And so by giving every week, it's an opportunity for us to be reminded that everything we have is a gift from the Lord. And it's a reminder that we will be held accountable for how we use the resources that he has loaned us. It's a great reminder. We get massive spiritual benefits from giving. But not only that, our giving is a blessing because I would argue it serves as a spiritual barometer in terms of how much we're trusting him. I am not saying this to spiritually manipulate you into giving, but I am saying the degree to which you freely give and happily give your tithes and offerings is a reflection of whether or not you really trust the Lord with all that you have. That's where the rubber meets the road. And every week we give, it is a way to say, "Lord, I really don't have this money. You know, there are other things I could be doing with this money, but because you own it, because it's yours, I'm going to offer this as a first fruit, as a sign that I love you and I trust in you to provide for me." It keeps us humble and it keeps us dependent. But it's also a blessing in that it allows us to be a part of God's kingdom extension. I'm sure every one of you in here wants to know how you can serve Providence Presbyterian Church, and there are lots of ways that you can serve. But giving of your tithes and offerings is a key and central way that you can play a vital role in supporting Providence Presbyterian Church, of using what God has given you to extend his kingdom. What a privilege we have of giving a portion of what God has given us to see the church grow. That's amazing. It's amazing to see that all of you have an opportunity to serve the church in that way. It's a blessing in that it reminds us how important the church is to the Lord God. Of all the ways that God could gather and perfect the people, He has chosen to do it primarily through the church. And so every week that we give, it is a reminder of the significant place that the church has in redemptive history. God loves Jesus and Jesus' bride, the church, and He wants to see the bride extended and grown and matured. And so when you give to the church, it's a blessing to see the church grow and thrive. And I'll say this before I close. I just want to say, I have been blown away at the way that you have sacrificially given to this church. This is not a beat you up type sermon. My friends, this is just a reminder of what God calls His people to do. And I have been humbled at the way that you have sacrificially given to Providence Presbyterian Church. It is truly amazing. I have been a part of many churches over my life, and I have never seen anything like the generosity and the sacrificial giving of Providence Presbyterian Church. It is mind-blowing at the way that you've given to this little body. It is truly incredible. And so I want to encourage you to keep up the good work and to continue honoring God in this area. And I want you to do it not just because it's a moral command in Scripture. That is true, and that's significant. But I want us to do it in light of the fact that the Lord our God gave us the most valuable treasure imaginable. He gave His most valuable treasure in the person and work of His Son, the Lord Jesus. And that is what Advent is all about. That God the Father gave of His richest treasure to us. And so that as we give, it is an opportunity for us to reflect back the preciousness of that gift as we give of our treasure. So my prayer for Providence Presbyterian Church is that God would give us the grace and the means and the joy to exalt the preciousness of the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ as we continue to remain faithful in our giving. Amen? Amen. Pray with me. Our gracious God and Father, we are humbled at the gift you have given us in the person of your Son. We are humbled at the fact that you gave the greatest treasure imaginable to us in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. And in response to that, Lord God, I pray that you would help us to be faithful givers. I pray that you would help us be faithful givers, to trust in you, to provide for all of our needs. Father, I pray that you would remind us on a weekly basis that as we give, it's just a token of the fact that you own everything. I pray for Providence Presbyterian Church, for our session, for our diaconate. Father, I pray that you would help us to be faithful stewards of these precious gifts of your people. Father, we pray that you would help us to use the resources given to us to extend your kingdom in Dallas and beyond so that your church grows. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.